Would you take a look at Hebrews chapter 13, and we are starting in verse 9 today. My grandparents served as home missionaries in a small town just 30 minutes outside of Salt Lake City, Utah, for the last 15 or so years of their ministry. And their mission was basically to help a small evangelical church continue on in the very heart of Mormon country, and to also reach out to any they could with the true gospel. And I remember visiting the Mormon temple with my grandparents just to learn more about Mormonism. And we went on the tour that they will give to anyone who visits. They not only talk about LDS leaders like Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and the history of the Mormons. And I knew enough to know that there was something wrong in what they were sharing, because a big emphasis was upon the new revelation of Jesus Christ through these men that they call prophets. And I knew enough to, as a 10-year-old, to know, well, that is wrong, because I knew we have God's final word in the Bible, God's final word about Jesus. But I also remember being kind of confused on that tour, because as we went through kind of their museum near the temple, they talked about certain things in the Bible. I remember specifically a certain display where they talked about Adam and Eve and they talked about sin. And I remember another section where they talked about Jesus and the cross and Jesus dying for sin. And so I remember asking my grandparents after the tour was all done, I know that something is not right in what they're teaching, but I don't quite understand it. This was what I was trying to say as a 10-year-old. And I still remember my grandparents explaining it clearly like this. They said, there's lots of differences between Mormonism and biblical Christianity. But they said the biggest problem is they add to the gospel because they teach that the cross of Jesus opened up the door to salvation, but that we must do certain things to walk through that door. In other words, that we must add to Jesus' salvation to be all the way in. Now, my grandpa was not saying that we don't have to ask Jesus to save us. That's a work of God's grace in our heart. We have to repent and believe in him. He wasn't saying that we don't have to make an effort to follow Christ once we've claimed him as Savior. But what he was pointing out to me that morning, as I was trying to understand what is wrong with this false teaching, even as a 10-year-old, is what he pointed out to me is that any church that says that Jesus' blood is not enough, that we must add to his saving work, any teaching like that is a false teaching that is anti-gospel. And part of what we're going to see in today's passage in Hebrews chapter 13 is that we must guard the gospel against any kind of false teaching, no matter where it comes from, that would say that we must add to Jesus' saving work. But we are also going to see in today's passage, Hebrews 13, 9 to 16, that just as we are saved by God's grace, we are also strengthened by God's grace. So just as we're saved by God's grace alone, we're then given strength to be able to persevere and to live for him in the Christian life. So what I want us to see first is in verses 9 to 12, we are saved by grace and strengthened by grace. And then in verses 13 to 16, since everything we've received from God is by grace, let's go all in. So let's start out in verses 9 to 12. We are saved by grace and strengthened by grace. Look at verse 9 with me in Hebrews 13. It says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, I think when you first read this passage, it can be a very confusing passage, really, to anyone, because we don't have the exact situation that the Hebrew Christians that he was writing to were in. We do know enough, though, as we read it, to learn what we need to know from it today. He could have been talking about, as he says in verse 9, don't be led away by strange and diverse teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. He could be talking about people who are still following the Jewish dietary laws under the old covenant. Remember, we've seen this in Hebrews. He's teaching the Christians, you're under the new covenant now. And they could be thinking maybe that because God commanded it, that somehow they would receive grace by eating certain foods. It would somehow give them grace. But we saw earlier in Hebrews, the old covenant passed away because of Jesus. Just to name one passage outside of Hebrews, you could look back at around Hebrews 7, where it deals a lot with the law, the new covenant taking over now, and how things have changed under Jesus. But just to give you an idea of how radically things have changed and how hard this was in the early church, think about Acts chapter 10. Remember, Peter is given this vision by God. And what is the sole purpose of this vision? It's to show him that under the new covenant, the dietary rules have changed. Under the new covenant, now food, what was considered unclean before, is no longer considered unclean. But here's what I want you to notice in verse 9, if you have your Bibles open in Hebrews 13. If he is talking about the old covenant dietary laws and how some thought if they followed them, they would receive more grace, verse 9 is also talking about more. Do you see that there? He may have been talking about a mixture of Judaism and Christianity and asceticism. Asceticism is basically the idea, it's a non-biblical teaching that if you deny yourself certain things, certain pleasures even that the Bible says are okay or that are actually a gift from God. In other words, if you think of certain things that give you pleasure as sinful, even if God has given them to you as a gift, that you'll somehow be more holy. And that's not a biblical teaching. Now, certainly the Bible teaches that gluttony is a sin, but we're talking about on this side of gluttony with food and with other things. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 4. It explains this a little more. And notice it doesn't say this kind of teaching is just harmful. He says strange and diverse teachings. We still see this around today. Different teachings that tell us there's different ways to receive grace based on extra biblical teaching, even in the new covenant. In 1 Timothy 4, that I'm going to read in a second, he doesn't just say it's harmful. He says it's the teaching of demons. And in particular, because anything that draws away from the cross of Christ, as we're going to see in just a moment, is something that Satan is behind, because he doesn't want us to go to the cross for grace. Listen to 1 Timothy 4. It says, talking about, it says teaching from demons that comes through liars. He doesn't mess around here. 1 Timothy 4, he says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so what we see here is God takes it seriously and warns us that if people are going beyond the word of God, even if it's something that sounds holy, like abstain from this or that, he says, watch out. If it's not taught in the word of God, then that's not something that you need to be doing. If it's not part of the new covenant, it's not something that you need to be doing. We need to watch out for this still. Do you notice in verse 9, he says, diverse and strange teachings. Have you guys noticed this? Every couple of years, there's a big book. There's a bunch of conferences. There's something new that comes out where people will say, I've unlocked the Bible code about food. I notice it every couple of years. Just watch for it. And what does he say here? Basically, if you have dietary preferences, if you have dietary needs, then follow those, but keep it in the circle of preferences, not in the circle of commands from God. Romans 14, 17, there's actually a lot of New Testament teaching on this. Just to give you a couple more verses, Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then listen to this verse. It's so clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. It says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, talking about certain foods, and no better off if we do. What we see clearly here is we are saved by grace, not by certain regulations, not by certain ceremonies, and we are strengthened by grace. Do you see that beautiful phrase in verse 9? I love that. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. And then let's continue on in verses 10 to 12. There's something really fascinating in these verses here about Jesus and how things have changed under Jesus. Look at verse 10. It says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Do you notice he says, "We have an altar" at the beginning of verse 10? I'll explain that in a minute. One of the things that early Christians were dealing with sometimes, we see this, for example, some of you might be wondering where, so I'm just going to say it, in Irenaeus. He's an early church father. He wrote something called heresies. He's saying, hey, there's things that are anti-gospel. And one of the issues that he deals with is people calling Christians atheists. Why were they calling Christians atheists? Because the majority of people in that culture were pagans. In other words, they followed pagan religion that had lots of different kinds of altars, lots of different kinds of sacrifices. And they would look at Christians and they would say, "You are atheist. You don't have an altar. You don't have a sacrifice." And what would a Christian at that time say? This kind of gets at the heart of the teaching in verses 10 to 12. The Christian could say, "We do have an altar. It is the cross of Christ. I do have a sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of Jesus, first of all. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus, I am now a living sacrifice." It means that my altar as a Christian is the place where Jesus died for me. Blood was indeed shed for me. But it wasn't at the temple or the tabernacle. Where was it? It was at the cross. And what do we see in verses 11 and 12? It was at the cross outside of the city. I'll explain that in just a moment. First, I just want to say, thinking of the cross as an altar does not mean that we need a statue of Jesus or statue of the cross. What it's talking about is, remember how Hebrews shows us the parallel between the old covenant and the new covenant and how things have changed. Before, on the Day of Atonement sacrifice for sin was offered on the altar. Jesus, the final sacrifice for sin, as we've seen over and over in Hebrews, was offered on the altar of the cross. So it's talking about, are you relying on Jesus for your salvation? And then are you relying on Jesus, drawing strength to live for him today? Because having a relationship with God is all by grace. Let me explain verse 10 a little bit. There were a lot of sacrifices, even some sin offerings, in which the priest could eat the meat of the offering. Did you know that? So you read through the law and you see that when they would offer the animal, one of the things they would do, even with many of the sin offerings, is they would eat part of the sacrifice. Just imagine a good steak. That's what I think of. That's kind of what it would smell like at the temple sometimes. And they would eat part of the sacrifice because it signified fellowship with God. This sacrifice has happened because of my sin. I've given the sacrifice God required. Now I have fellowship with God. That's what was represented by the worshiper and the priest eating some of that sacrifice. But here's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in verses 10 to 12. Do you see what he says there? There's some sacrifices they could not eat. And what is one of those sacrifices? It's the Day of Atonement sacrifices. That blood was set apart. That blood was only for the Holy of Holies. And because some of that blood was brought into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, when final forgiveness, so to speak, was for that year anyway, for the people, because it went into the Holy of Holies in God's very presence, the priest and the people were not allowed to eat that sacrifice. And in fact, we see this in verse 12 of Hebrews 13. That animal had to be brought outside of the camp when they had the tabernacle, outside of the city when they had the temple, and that animal had to be burned out there. You find this in Leviticus chapter 10 and Leviticus chapter 16. So for the bull and the goat, for the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, since their blood was brought into the holy place, their bodies were carried outside the camp. And those sacrifices were completely burned up away from the tabernacle, away from the temple. And here's what's amazing in verses 10 to 12. Don't miss this. Take a look at verses 10 to 12 again. Those who served the tent was referring to those who were still holding on to the old covenant. And he was saying, look, they have no right to eat from the sacrifices for atonement. But look at verse 12. Jesus suffered outside the gate. Our sacrifice and our altar was outside of the temple area, outside of the city, outside of the camp, just as on the Day of Atonement. So in verse 10, he's pointing out that those who still serve the old covenant are still relying on those sacrifices for forgiveness. And the problem is they've rejected the final sacrifice for forgiveness, the final sacrifice that the Day of Atonement pointed to, which is Jesus. But notice what he says. They don't have the right to enter into God's presence because they can't eat of the sacrifice, so to speak. They can't enjoy the grace of Christ. But notice what he's implying here. We do have a right to eat from that altar. We do have the right to enjoy God's grace. Why? Because Jesus, our final sacrifice, suffered outside the gate, outside the city. Notice what it says at the end of verse 12, to sanctify his people. So you feed on Christ when you rely on him alone for grace, when you rely on him alone for forgiveness of sins, when you rely on him because of your salvation to be a living sacrifice for him, as we're going to see at the end of this passage. This was shocking. The atonement sacrifice was not to be eaten. And the people who this was written to knew that. But he says, he's basically implying here, you do have a sacrifice you can eat. And he was sacrificed outside of the city. But guess what? He was sacrificed for you. So enjoy his grace. Feed on Christ spiritually. Remember what we sang as we began our worship service today? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So I want to ask you, before we move on to verses 13 to 16, can you sing that today and really mean it? Listen to just a few of the verses that we sang. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you see that truth right there? We are saved by grace. And then listen to the next verse. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you see the next truth there? We are strengthened by grace. Our hope and our peace comes out of our salvation, out of being made right with God. And now we can have hope and peace and be strengthened by grace. And then it says this, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Can you sing no other fount I know and mean it? Can you sing I'm really not relying on anything but the blood of Jesus? I'm not relying on my own good works. I'm not relying on a religious system. I'm not relying on anything other than Jesus and his blood shed for me. Do you see how he fulfilled what God was trying to show us through the old covenant? He was pointing to Jesus the whole time. And Jesus has come now. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us this morning, I think the Holy Spirit is telling us through his word, are you trusting in him alone? Are you trusting in this sacrifice? Jesus perfectly fulfilled it. Well, next, let's look at verses 13 to 16. Since everything we've received from God is by grace, let's go all in. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Verse 14, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Of course, verse 13 is referring to what we just saw in verse 12, right? That Jesus died outside the city walls on the Day of Atonement, just like that Day of Atonement sacrifice was taken outside of the city walls. But there's another important reason that Jesus was sacrificed on the cross outside the city walls. Think about this. In the Old Covenant, all nations were invited to come and worship God. We see that. We get glimpses of that in the Old Testament, where people from other nations were always invited. That was part of God's plan all along. But essentially, they had to become Jews. Even if they were believers and they stayed in their other nation, which I think we have some examples of in the Old Testament, so much of the worship to be really near God, to be really into his presence, was at the temple. That's just how it was. But notice, Jesus was not sacrificed in the temple. Jesus was not sacrificed in the city walls. Jesus was sacrificed outside of those walls. And I think part of what he was pointing to is, I am for all people. I am for all nations. I'm the Savior of the whole world. That's what was prophesied even before his birth. So he died outside the city, outside of the temple system, even though he fulfilled it, to show that salvation is available to all nations. And also, this is so fascinating. This ties right into what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Here's another reason that I think Jesus died outside the camp. Not only to be that Day of Atonement sacrifice outside the camp, outside the city walls. Not only to show that he was for all nations and all people, but also there was another time that the meeting place with God went outside the camp of the nation of Israel. When was that? It was when they were worshiping the golden calf. And what did Moses do? He said, you are not worshiping the true God. I'm setting up a tent outside the camp. Those who are willing to bear that reproach, those who are willing to bear the shame, so to speak, of worshiping the true God, because the nation has now turned away from God, is worshiping a golden calf, they will go outside the camp to meet with God. And that's where people met with him. Don't be ashamed to go outside the camp to Jesus. He bore reproach for us. That's what it says in verse 13. Death on the cross was the most painful, the most humiliating. And just think about it. It is not popular right now. And maybe that's a good thing. It is not popular to say, I stand with Jesus. I don't have any hope of salvation. I am a sinner. And the Bible says, I love you, but the Bible says you are too. Have you told people that? But you know what? The message that we have is, even though I'm a sinner and I deserve hell, Jesus died for me. And so I am given grace. And I believe that Jesus is the only way, and that he died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. If you believe that message today, you're not only saved, but you're going to receive some shame from the world right now. Are you willing to bear the reproach? That's what he's telling us here. The reproach that Jesus had. And how do we do that? How can we not be ashamed of him? Look at verse 14. He tells us how. We look to eternity. We don't live for the speed bump of this life. We live for eternity. Look at verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Our home is not here. And if we believe that, then we will bear shame for Jesus. And that goes right into how we live for him. Look at verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We still have sacrifices today. But notice two things that we see in this passage here. First of all, they're no longer sacrifices for sin, right? We just saw that so clearly. Jesus was the final sacrifice for sin. Well, guess what? This wasn't anything new to the people that the writer of Hebrews was writing to. This wasn't anything new for Hebrew believers or for Jews who were looking in and considering Jesus. There were lots of sacrifices in the temple system that were not sacrifices for sin, but that were just sacrifices because of praising God. They were just sacrifices of thanksgiving to him for material blessings he had given, for spiritual blessings that he had given. So we see that same idea here. We still have sacrifices, but they're not sacrifices for sin. And what else is different? They're not animal sacrifices anymore. Why? Because Jesus was the final sacrifice. That's why we don't have an altar up here and do animal sacrifice, because Jesus fulfilled all of that. But our sacrifice now is our lives. Do you remember that famous passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? We are now a living sacrifice. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And in verse 15, let's just take a moment to look at each. We see a sacrifice of words in verse 15, and we see a sacrifice of good works and generosity in verse 16. Look at verse 15, a sacrifice of words. It says right there in verse 15, through him, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. When you read sacrifice of praise, you probably automatically think of singing, right? And I think that's part of it. I think that's certainly part of it. I think part of what he's saying is we give a sacrifice of praise to God when we take the time to corporately worship him. We give a sacrifice of praise to God when we sing to him in our hearts or with our lips, when we're doing things around the house, when we're driving, maybe even working, and a song pops into our head and we praise him because we just love him. That's part of what Christians do. But I think it's saying much more than this. Look at the end of verse 15. What is the sacrifice of praise to God? Not just singing. What does it say? The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We do that in singing, but we just do it when we talk, right? I want you to notice that it's a sacrifice of praise to God with how we talk. And there's an awesome, beautiful play on words with this phrase, the fruit of lips, that we see in verse 15. Remember how the writer of Hebrews loves to quote the Old Testament? Well, he's doing it again right here. Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, the prophet urges the people of Israel to return to the Lord, and he tells them to pray, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And there in Hosea, which I think the writer of Hebrews is quoting, he doesn't just say the fruit of our lips. In Hosea, he literally says the calves of our lips. What's he talking about? The animal sacrifice of our lips is what he's saying in the Old Testament. And here in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, he says it's a sacrifice to God when you give your words to Jesus. When, because you know Jesus, you talk differently. Do people know that you're a believer by the way that you talk? Can you talk about Jesus because of how you normally talk? Jesus said we would be held accountable for every careless word we have spoken. And I needed to be reminded of that this week. Jesus takes our words seriously. He says that in the Gospels. And one of the ways we give a sacrifice of praise to God is with the fruit of our lips, the calves of our lips. God, let my words be a sacrifice to you this week. Next, look at verse 16, the last sacrifice here. Sacrifice of good works and generosity. Verse 16 says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." I have a burden to just encourage us to continue on in good works that will show people who our Heavenly Father is, especially during a time like this in our nation. Let us grow in being a people of good works. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven." What good works has God prepared for you to walk in? Corrie Ten Boom tells about an event from her childhood that helps us to think about good works, I think sometimes just in the practical day-to-day of life and work. The Ten Booms, of course, are the family who were eventually taken to concentration camps and lost their lives because they hid Jewish people whose lives were in danger of the Nazis. They hid them in a part of their house called the hiding place. And Corrie Ten Boom tells about how one morning they prayed to God as a family. They were watchmakers. And they prayed that God would send somebody into her father's shop to purchase a watch. They needed income. They needed to sell an expensive watch that day to be able to pay some bills that had come due at the bank. And during that day, a customer walked in, Corrie Ten Boom says, when she was just a little girl. And he picked out a really expensive watch. And he had a huge wad of cash, and he paid for it in cash. And it was what they needed, and she thought, wow, God answered our prayer. But as the guy was getting ready to leave, he said to Casper, her father, he said, "You know, I had to buy this watch because so-and-so in town sold me my other watch, and it broke. He sold me a bad watch." Well, Casper knew not only that that guy was a good watchmaker, but he also knew that he was a fellow believer. And he said, I doubt that's what happened. Let me take a look at your watch. And so he looked at his watch and he said, "It's actually an easy fix." And he fixed it for him. And then he gave the man his money back and had him return the watch that he had just bought. And Corrie said, "Dad, what did you just do there? That was the money that we needed. Aren't you worried about the bills?" And her dad looked at her and he said, "There is blessed and unblessed money." And he explained to her that God would not be pleased with ruining another believer's reputation. He said, "God will provide." Well, you guessed it. Love Corrie Ten Boom. Just a few days later, somebody walked into their shop and bought the most expensive watch, which not only paid for their bills, but paid for Corrie's schooling for 2 years in Switzerland. We've seen teaching today from Hebrews 13, verses 9 to 16, that was meant to both combat false teaching about where we receive grace, and also to push us to be all in with Jesus. And I just want to ask you, as we begin to wrap up here and think about what this means for our lives today, I want to ask you, are you all in with Jesus? Have you gone to him outside of the camp? Like I said, there was shame with him in being outside the camp. It was where those who were under a curse. And there's shame in our culture today with identifying with Jesus. Maybe you've been learning about Jesus for a while, but maybe today the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart and asking you, come in. You're not all the way in. You've been standing at that door of salvation, and there's nothing you can do to earn it, but you're not trusting in Jesus alone. It's like you're waiting in grace. And he's saying, stop waiting, stop splashing around in my grace and dive in. That's what grace is given for, is to enjoy it and to be all the way in. It's the only way of salvation. We need to remember that this life is not all that there is. Remember, we saw that earlier in verse 14, the way we're going to be able to live this way. I think what often pushes us to first believe in Jesus is to realize this life is short. We're either all going to stand before God someday, either at a time that we didn't expect to be standing before him, or at a time, think about it, when our life has been whittled all the way down to maybe just a little room and a closet full of clothes. And at that moment, when we stand before him, it will come into focus so clearly what really mattered. And the question, first of all, will be, are you standing before God in the righteousness of Christ? Not in your own righteousness, which the Bible says is just filthy rags. It's not going to get us in. But standing before God in the robe of Jesus' righteousness, standing there confidently. Don't you love that idea? Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't need to be afraid, but have you come to him? And if you haven't, then you should be afraid, because you need to be ready. I long for all of you to not only be all the way in, not only to be ready for heaven for when that time comes, but also to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Are you not only saved by grace, are you being strengthened by grace? Are you living for him because of this? Are you all in? In 1519, the Spanish explorer and conquistador, Hernando Cortes, decided he wanted to steal the treasure of the Aztecs. He had 500 soldiers, he had 100 sailors, and he landed his 11 ships, and he was going to begin what he hoped would be the conquest of the Aztecs. But with 600 fighting men, it wasn't so clear that they would win. This was a culture, this was an army, the Aztecs, that had been around. It was an empire that had been around for 600 years. And so he got wind of a plot. Some of his men, not sure if they would win, were trying to go to Cuba on some of those ships. And so what did he do? He said, you're either with me or you're not. Burn the ships. Burn the ships. You're not going back. You're all in. And I wonder if that's what you're hearing today. The order from God's word is clear. Burn the ships. Rely on him alone for salvation today. Rely on him alone for your strengthening grace. Let's pray. God, this morning we come to you and we confess that we want to, so to speak, burn the ships of our lives, the things that are holding us back from living fully for you. But God, this is so often so hard because there's so many things that clamor for our attention and our loyalty. Help us, God, to do this. Help us to maybe just start this very day by making an effort before you, praying to you and making a commitment for our lives to be a living sacrifice in the areas you've talked about today, with our lips, with our words, with doing good works for you and pointing to you, with generosity. God, for anyone here who is holding out some other hope for when they stand before God, I pray this morning that they would dive in, that they would rely solely on the sacrifice of Jesus for their salvation, their joy, and their grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.